And this evening we have a lecture by Andrew Fellows, who is now our new director here at Christian Heritage. And Andrew's been with us for the past 2 months now. He was the former director of Labrie International and had a series of about 3 lectures during the Festival of Ideas last term. But very much looking forward to Andrew speaking tonight. He'll probably lecture for about 50 minutes or so, and then we'll have a Q&A time after that until about 7:15. So let's give a warm welcome to Andrew.
Good. Well, thank you for coming out. Nice to see you all. I'd love to get your feedback on what I'm presenting tonight. So jot a question down along the way. Something you disagree with, that's fine too. We want to create an atmosphere here. We can have real conversation and debate. So let's kick off. So my subject tonight circles around the subject of evidence for God. And of course, a lot of thought and a lot of ink has been poured forth on the matter of evidence for the divine being. Philosophers have put forward well-known arguments for God's existence. And I think next week, is that right, David? Next week here, we're going to be have a lecture which actually presents one of those. And then there's lots of arguments that people would draw, Christians would draw from the natural world in order to give evidence, point to evidence for the divine being. Intelligent design would be along those lines. So all this leads to the question of just how much evidence is available to us. And that's kind of where I'm going tonight. How much evidence for God is available to us as human persons? Now, last century, which wasn't that long ago, Bertrand Russell, Cambridge, Bloomsbury sect, famous philosopher, he actually made a comment about this. He was visited by a good friend just before he died, and the friend said to him, "You are the world's most famous atheist, and here you are, facing your death." And the friend said, "What if you're wrong? What if on the other side you actually met the God you've said all your life doesn't exist? If you met him, what would you say to him?" And Russell replies, "I think I'd say to him, 'Sir, it appears my atheistic hypothesis was erroneous.'" So he's an honest man. "It's erroneous, I was wrong. But would you please answer me one small question? The question is this: why didn't you give more evidence?" That's what Bertrand Russell would say if you met God after his death. Why didn't you give more evidence? So his point is, there wasn't enough evidence for God. Now, I just need to be upfront here. I stand within a worldview very different to that of Bertrand Russell, but I have a certain level of agreement with Russell in this. I think there is a real case for the hiddenness of God. And my point tonight is that the hiddenness of God actually functions as a piece of evidence for God. Now, I'm not playing with your minds here. Allow me to work this out. But I think the fact that God is hidden actually is a kind of argument for him, if we think through it carefully. So I think for lots of reasons, it's important for us to grapple with this hiddenness of God theme. It's been quite neglected. I think for many decades, there's a little renaissance at the moment of people who are addressing it. And I think it's important for lots of reasons, not least because in the experience of many people, this is the default position. They stand in the position, there's just not enough evidence for God, so why should I believe in him? So for those who aren't Christians, this is the reason they cite for the rejection of faith and belief in the biblical worldview. And actually, for many Christians I meet, the hiddenness of God is also a very real issue for them. It's a cause of real pain and confusion. They go to church and people talk as if God is obvious and evident everywhere, but many Christians don't see it like that, don't live it like that. And it's very difficult for them as they grapple with this issue. In fact, behind many of the questions I hear in my work, this is the real issue that plagues people. Why doesn't God make himself more evident to us? Why doesn't he come more out of hiding? Now, this matter of God's hiddenness, I think, needs to be addressed in two ways, or along two lines. The first is in the form of the question, why does God hide? Why does God hide? Which implies something deliberate on God's part. is something he actually does. He takes responsibility for the fact that he hides. Why does God hide? The second line I want to explore is, why is God hidden? And the inference in this question is that the cause of his remaining hidden is due to us. It's actually our part and our defective response to him that leaves him the hidden God. So the one side, why does God hide? Something he does deliberately. Let me explain that. The second line is, why is God hidden? And it's about our responsibility, our defective response that leaves him hidden. So using these two questions as a framework for my talk, let me start with, why does God hide? And the answer basically is this: he can do no other in order to be true to himself. He can do no other in order to be true to himself. Now, in order to unpack this, let me do a little bit of theology rooted in the worldview of the Bible. And if we look at the Bible and see the basic fundamental of the structure of reality, for me it would break down into three parts. You've got the uncreated being, which is God, who's the creator of everything. And then on the creation side, you've got the unseen realm, and you've got the seen realm. So uncreated being, unseen realm in terms of creation, and then the seen realm. Now, what this diagram reflects is that there is a distinction between the creator and the creation. And the worldview of the Bible is very strong on this point. These are two different orders of being. And the worst thing we can possibly do is collapse the one into the other. That's called idolatry. So that's the basic structure of reality. I want to introduce another idea here, which is the idea of holiness, which is fundamental to the Bible's revelation of God. And I think it's the doctrine of the holiness of the divine being that secures this distinction between the order of creator and the order of creation. There's a famous hymn in the hymnology of the church, "Holy, Holy, Holy." Many of you know it. And there's a line in that hymn that says, "There is none beside thee." He exists in a category of his own. He is the incomparable God. And the worldview of the Bible says there's no adequate reference point for this God. It's another way of saying that he is other. This is the core idea at the root of holiness. He is other, the otherness of God. So there's a fundamental distinction between the creator and the creation. And this distinction means you can't fit the creator into the categories of creation because there's what I would call an absolute boundary of being between them. The Jewish philosopher Martin Buber actually stood within a similar framework in terms of his Judaism. He says, God is the eternal you who in his very nature cannot be made into an it. You can't reduce him to the categories of creation. So that means there's no reference point for the creator within the creation. And actually the Bible says if you make a reference point for God from within the creation, you actually commit adultery. Because you find a representation for the one who is unrepresentable. So the Bible teaches there is no image, symbol, representation for God that adequately reflects him. We have analogies, many analogies. We have to use analogies. The great thing about an analogy is that it acknowledges the dissimilarity even as it tries to connect things together. We always have to use analogies. So holiness is a category that secures the fact that God, the creator of the universe, cannot be made normal. What is normal is of the order of creation, but he is totally other. Now, some of God's attributes, as we call them, an attribute is the essential characteristic of God's being, actually reflect this otherness. And this is what theologians do, set up these attributes to show the distinction between God the creator and we the creature. So take his omnipresence as an example. This reflects that God is present to his creation in a manner quite distinct from human creatures. So everything that belongs to creation belongs to a particular space. I am here. You are there. I cannot be where you are. I can only occupy one point in space. Now, with the Creator, it works quite differently. And this is because of who God is. He is the God who is everywhere, with the fullness of his being. And to be here means he is simultaneously there, and there, and there. Part of the doctrine of God the Bible introduces us to. So this means that the idea of emplacement is applied differently to the Creator than it is to the creature, reflecting this boundary of being between the being of God and the being of the creature. Now that boundary is why God hides, the boundary of Creator and creation. So this is why God is hidden. He is holy. He is other. He doesn't exist on the same order that creation exists in. So we shouldn't expect to see him and find him there in the same way that creation functions. So we begin with the structure of reality, the creator-creation distinction at the very heart of the biblical revelation. Then we introduce this core idea of holiness. Now I want to add something else the Bible frequently confronts us with when it talks about God. It's the idea of glory. Glory. In the Bible, the idea of God's glory is related to his status as creator, that he belongs to the other order, the order of creator, and it reflects his weightiness, the weightiness of his being, in distinction to our non-weightiness. That's how the Bible often uses it. In a famous passage in the Old Testament, Exodus 33, verse 19, Moses, to whom was delivered the law for the Jews, actually asks of God an audacious question. He says, "Lord, show me your glory." Basically, Moses is saying, "I want to see your true self. I want you to come out of hiding." And it's in, we won't go through it now, but if you read the passage, the question we should ask ourselves is, God, did Moses actually see God? Did he really see God? And I think the text reflects clearly that he didn't see God, because the Lord told him, "You cannot see my face and live. It's impossible." And the story goes that the Lord hid him in the cleft of a rock at the back of a cave, and he also covered his face. One theologian called this the double covering. And then Moses got a glimpse of the backside of the Lord as he disappeared over the horizon. So Moses didn't see much, saw very little, and yet the impact of this, the story says, the account was enough to change the appearance of Moses. Now this incident, amongst others, the Bible records, reminds us that the creature cannot bear the weightiness of the Creator's glory. And that's one of the reasons he hides. We simply can't bear the weight of it. And here's a New Testament verse where Paul, the great thinker and theologian, reflects God like this. He says, "God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, has this category of creator, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see." And it's interesting that this verse actually associates the glory of God with light. Frequently, we see that association in the Bible. But the glory of God is so brilliant that he's rendered invisible by the brilliance. We can't see him. And that's why often glory is actually symbolically associated with darkness, with invisibility. You can't see it. The glory is so overwhelming. It takes us back to the holiness hymn I quoted from earlier. "Though the darkness hide thee," the poet goes, and then he goes on to say, "though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see." The point is that it's the glory of God that hides him from our view. So the reality of divine hiddenness is tied to the very nature of the Godhead. That's the point. So I'd put it to you like this. If God did not conceal himself, he would not truly reveal himself because of who he is. If he did not conceal himself, he would not truly reveal himself. So God hides, and in that hiding, he reveals who he is. So the concealing functions as a piece of evidence of the divine being who is not of the order of creation. You could call it a negative evidence, but it's evidence still. So his hiddenness alerts us to the fact that he is the creator, not belonging to the order of creation. He's holy, he's other. Now, this hiddenness factor, and we could go to lots of texts in the Bible that affirms this, is actually something we really struggle with as human beings. It's not something we easily accept. In fact, at one level, we rail against it. And that's because there's an impulse in all of us which wants to reduce the creator to the creation. That's actually at the core of all idolatries. Idolatries work in lots of different ways, but this is the key to it. It's the reduction of the creator to the creation. It's an enterprise to make God normal, to make him manageable, or to domesticate him. But the fact is, the God who reveals himself in the Bible is not normal. And that's part of the explanation for the hiddenness of God. He must hide in order to be true to himself. Now then, up to this point, if we left it here, we'd be in a bit of trouble. So we need to add another component. Because so far we've been focusing on what we call the transcendence of the divine being. Transcendence being that he is beside, in another order, or above the created order. He's in another dimension in terms of who he is. That's known as the transcendence of God. But the Bible also reflects that God is immanent to his creation. He is present to the world he has made. And because he is present, there is a corresponding revelation and disclosure. Now, there's so many parts of the Bible that reflect this. I love Psalm 19. I love this collection of 150 Hebrew poems, the center of the Bible. And Psalm 19 is beautifully reflects this point of God's disclosure in creation. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." So this glory of the divine being, the hidden one, becomes disclosed in his worlds, in the cosmos. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So the fact that God is immanent, present to his creation, is the guarantee that there's a real self-disclosure. He leaves evidence of who he is by revealing himself. Now, there are three kinds of divine revelation. And they're distinct from each other, but also tied together. The first kind of revelation is creation, the created order, the world we live in. This is his handiwork. And the Bible and Judaism is so strong as this. The creation is not the same in essence as the creator. It's not an extension of the divine being. That's basically how the Greeks functioned. The creation is not an extension of his being, but it is a clear reflection. There's a clear reflection within creation of the divine being. So we see reflections of him there, and that is a form of revelation, disclosure, and evidence. There's a positive declaration there, reflection of the divine being in creation. It's his artwork, so you'd expect to see it there. The second form of revelation is scripture, the Bible. And this affirms for itself that the Bible is God's speech act to the world. And the Bible actually goes a significant step beyond the disclosure we see in creation. We see reflections of God in creation, but the Bible is actually his living speech act. It's personal. Creation isn't personal in terms of disclosing God. It's interesting, Psalm 19 actually makes the point that creation has no speech. There are no words, and yet it still discloses. Whereas the Bible is speech, the speech act of God, and it's God telling himself in a much deeper way about who he is. That's the second type of kind of revelation. The third is in Jesus Christ himself, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father. And the Bible says Jesus is God's perfect and exact representation to creation, his exact likeness and image. So that makes Jesus the disclosure of the divine being. So in Jesus, God fully comes out of hiding. That's what the Bible reflects. Now for me, it's very important, and not all of you here, I know, will accept the Bible's revelation, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says so you can think about it for yourself. In the biblical framework, it's very important that you hold both of these emphases. The transcendence of God, his total otherness, that's the concealment side, and his immanence, the fact that he makes himself known. So that means he is both hidden and revealed. Both take place. He hides. He can do no other in order to be true to himself, but he reveals. Because this is the personal God who made us, and he wants us to know him. That's the most amazing message in the Bible. This God, who is of another order of being, wants human persons made in his image to know him, to be in relationship to him, so he discloses himself to us. Now, this thing about hidden and revealed, I think, is reflected in the Gospels, New Testament, first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here we see the life and work of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is reflected in the Gospels as the one perfect and true representation of God. Now, one of the enigmas of the Gospels, and I meet more and more who just come into the Bible for the first time and they say the Bible is full of seeming enigmas. It's going to be a strange reading. And one of them is this. Jesus in the Gospels is shown to do a number of miracles, which are called signs, which clearly demonstrate, the purpose of which is to demonstrate, I am God. That's the purpose of the miracles. Then, after he performs the miracles, quite often he says to the person to whom he performed the miracle, don't tell anybody. On the one hand, he wants to reveal, and then he says, shh, keep it quiet. He covers up. You see it quite often through the Gospels. Luke 4:14 is a classic example of this. Now, this is why the great theologian and philosopher Augustine said of Christ, he appeared a man amongst men, the hidden God. And Augustine goes on to say that on one side he sought to hide his true nature, and yet he never ceased to stop manifesting himself. You see that in Christ himself. So his words and his works reveal, and yet he remains hidden. He's living out a commitment to both sides. That flows from his divine being. He is the God who hides and yet simultaneously makes himself known. Now, this is not easy to get our heads around, but it's in the nature of who God is. That's my point. And at the risk of oversimplification, let me give you an analogy, and it's so inadequate. But as I thought it through, it helped me a little bit. This analogy reflecting how hiddenness and revelation function together. I want to venture into the world of humor for a moment, and that doesn't mean I'm going to start telling jokes. I'm not very good at that. But I want to think about the nature of what humor is, and especially the comedic moment. That's what it's called. When lots of people laugh together, it's the comedic moment. Now, this is what I'm saying. Going to share here is based on the insight of a very special philosopher by the name of Henry Bergson called On Laughter. Now, philosophers are the most unfunny people to read. So his work on laughter has nothing funny in it. But it's a very interesting look at what laughter is. And Bergson says that most of our experience, almost all of it, is within ordinary perception. Ordinary perception. So here we live in a world that has so many different dimensions of reality. There's multiple layers of meaning going on all the time, but most of these are hidden from us. And we live in quite a flat level of ordinary perception. So ordinary perception fails to see the fuller picture that is constantly going on in the background. It's hidden to us. Now, the comedic moment, Bergman says, momentarily disarms ordinary perception, and it allows us to emigrate into those hidden sectors of society, of reality, which are normally beyond perception. That's what a good comedian does. The comedian takes the most ordinary occurrence, shopping, brushing your teeth, and they draw back the curtain, and you see other hidden sectors, and you emigrate into them and say, whoa, I never thought about the meaning of that. It becomes revealed for a moment. So the comedic moment appears within the everyday, the ordinary, but it makes its revelation when it happens, and then it disappears again. But it's a reminder that reality is much more than surface appearance. There's more going on than meets the eye. Now, God is hidden, in the very nature of who he is. And in this concealing, he actually says something about himself. That's the ordinary experience. But there are moments, like the comedic moment, when the revelation happens. We see it. We see what's going on in the background. A reminder that things are not as they seem. So much more to reality than meets the eye. So when we pursue the question of how much evidence is available, I think it's important that we give due place to the hiddenness of God. That's my argument tonight. There is much we can say about evidence for God. A lot of apologetic work we do here is presenting evidence. But I think there's also key place for wrestling with God's hiddenness. Because I believe the concealment is itself a form of evidence pointing to the nature of the divine being who has to be true to himself. So, that's the first side. Let me move on to the second, because I really want us to discuss this, grapple with it. I changed the nature of the question is, why is God hidden? We've already looked at why God hides, to be true to himself, and in concealing himself, he reveals who he is. Now we ask, why is God hidden? So the answer to the question here is now on our side of the fence. The responsibility or the problem for hiddenness lies with us. It's not God's problem, it's our problem. So the focus here is to the problem of our response to God and how a defective response leaves him hidden from us. Now, it's important here, I think, to reflect on what it means to have a relationship with God. If you meet Christians, they often will tell you, this is what Christianity is about. It's about a personal relationship with God. But I think we need to carefully define what this means. It can be a very confusing and even misleading term. So what does it mean to have a relationship with God? Well, when our theology is done properly and we think it through carefully, we see the difference between the nature of the Creator and the nature of the creature that sets the parameters for how the relationship is going to function. You see, there's a certain order to all relationships. It's determined by our position, our station, and that determines how the relationship is going to function. And I actually see three orders of relationship. They are the three there. First of all, there's a relationship of the human person, the creature, to the creation, the world around us. And one of the Hebrew poems says, the Creator has crowned humans with the honor of putting everything under our feet. It's amazing. Everything under our feet, under our rule. So in this relationship, our station puts us over the rest of creation. The Bible calls this dominion. Not to abuse it, not to dominate it, but to have stewardship and rule over it. So here, creation bows to us. It's one of the remarkable things about humans, with their intentionality. Creation bends to our will. It bows to us. That's the first order. The second is human creature to human creature. And in this relationship, the order of this relationship, there is mutuality. We share the same station. So we bow and we bend to each other because we're equals within creation. And the Bible is so strong in this. It's actually quite against social hierarchies. We all bear the image of God. So guess what? We're all equals. We all should have mutual respect for each other. That's the order of the relationship. It's a face-to-face serving each other. So human creature to creation, over it, creation bows to us. The second order, human creature to human creature, mutuality. The third is the human creature to the Creator. And there the order changes again. Because we are the creatures, we have to bend to him. It actually makes perfect sense. He has the authority. He authored us. So we as creatures bend to him. Now, the Bible says it's a good rule to bend to. But that's how it has to work. We bend to him. That's our place, our station, in terms of a response to God. Now, a Christian psychologist, I think, reflected this well, Larry Crabb, in his book Inside Out. He just puts it very simply, and I think beautifully. The gospel involves a God who has made himself compassionately immanent as an expression of, and with no violation to, his weighty transcendence. He does satisfy our hunger. And even as he does, his glory remains the point. We bend to him, it is never the other way round. Puts it very well. Now, one of the implications of this is that we have to meet God on His preferred terms. So we have to respond to how He has chosen to reveal Himself to us as our Creator. He sets the terms of engagement. We don't set them, He sets them. And if we don't meet them on the basis of how He has set them, He's going to remain hidden. That's the point. Contemporary theologian by the name of Paul Moser, who was one of the editors of this book, Divine Hiddenness. Most of them I don't like at all, but there's a few good ones in there. And it tackles this subject from lots of different angles. Paul Moser says this: who is entitled to decide how one may know God? Humans or God? Given our complete inferiority to God, and by that he doesn't mean we're worms. He just means in the order there's an inferiority. Given our complete inferiority to God, can we reasonably make demands on God in favor of our preferred ways of knowing God? Many people proceed as if we have a right to know God on our preferred terms. This is, however, nothing more than a self-serving assumption. Nothing requires that God supply knowledge of God on our preferred terms. God evidently owes us no such thing at all, despite our common expectations to the contrary. Now, I think this is a helpful summary of the argument. And it's why we must respectfully submit to the means He has provided in order to make Himself known. So it requires what we might call philosophically an epistemic humility as the starting point to come into relationship with Him. We have to bow humbly before the means He has provided to come into relationship with Him. We bow to Him. And that's why, with nothing at all of diminishing the importance of science, but this is why we can assert that science is limited in terms of the degree of revelation it gives about God. Science does tell us some things about God. And in the scientific enterprise, we're actually exercising our dominion over the world. It's back to the first order again. We name the world, we categorize it, we make it bend to our will. And science uncovers a number of signposts, I think, that actually quite wonderfully point to the Creator. There's a real disclosure. So in the physical world, we see laws and patterns, and we see a form that points to some kind of intelligence. We see a fine-tuning in the universe that makes life possible, so finely tuned, which also points to some kind of design. However, none of these signposts fully unveil the Creator. Even as the signposts point to Him, His essential being remains hidden. And this reveals to us that the Creator is never domesticated to our way of knowing. We have to accept Him on His term, or He remains hidden. Now let me briefly here highlight some of the ways that we actually do domesticate God. We try to make Him bend to us. We try to manipulate Him into providing knowledge of Him on our preferred terms. Three ways that I see that we actually do this. First of all, we try to reduce God to an experience. We see this in John 6 in the Gospels again, verses 14 and 15. Jesus has just done this miracle. He's fed 5,000 people out of a few loaves of bread. So Jesus has actually given these people, 5,000 of them and more with the women and children, He's given them a great experience. The people are elated. They've had a good meal. And John says that they intended then to come and make Him king by force. This is our man, because on demand He's going to give us what we want. We'll get a good meal every time. Sounds good, doesn't it? Why wouldn't you want to make Him king? Point is, it's the reduction of God to something that feeds your experience. I've actually met lots over the years who have told me they would believe in God if He gave them a clear signal and sign of His existence. If I had that sign, they say, I would believe. I actually asked one girl what that would be. What could that be, that kind of sign? And she said, quite seriously, if God appeared in a cloud in the shape of a lion, I would believe. Now, that is knowing God on her preferred terms. That's the point. And I said, we got on very well. We were very close. But I said, it's never going to happen. He could make it happen, but it's not going to happen. because you are setting the terms of engagement here. That's not how it works in this relationship. So the point is that there's a way of manipulating God into the kind of experience which will then lead to the knowledge of Him. But the Creator doesn't work like that. He's not bound to us in that way. And if we demand that kind of evidence, He will remain hidden. Secondly, I think we try and reduce God to what we call the God of the philosophers. The God of the philosophers. If I can bend God so He fits the construct of a theory or abstraction, then He'll be known. Now, as with the natural world, I think there are some very compelling theories that actually do point to the existence of God. They interest me enormously. I can't wait for next week, because I'm not quite sure of this argument that James is going to introduce us to. But I would assert this, that arguments for God theoretically only go so far. And if we leave it to this, we're actually trying to bend the Creator to our way of knowing. We want the evidence on the ground we have created in terms of our theory and our abstraction. And I find it really interesting that there's no complete philosophical proof for God and His existence in the Bible. Now you have to ask why. Is God intelligent enough to give a philosophical proof for His existence? Well, I think we have to say yes. He is. He could have done it. But the fact is, He didn't do it. And we can ask, why didn't He do it? And I don't exactly know the answer to that. But one thing we can assert is this, that as the divine person, He goes way beyond an abstraction. The great thing about an abstraction is that you divide reality up and separate something out and get a certain kind of control over it. And it's useful in terms of our control of the universe, our dominion. You can't do that with God in an adequate manner. So there's no theory that adequately accounts for Him. Certainly starting from us to God. So when it comes to the Creator, His glory simply cannot be reduced into an abstraction. If we try to do this, He will remain hidden. So that means His hiding can't be overcome by means of our intellect alone. And I'll come back to that again in a moment. So we reduce God to an experience, that's on our terms. We reduce Him to an abstraction, the God of the philosophers. Thirdly, we try to reduce Him to the instrumental God. The instrumental God. I think all paths of religion actually go in this direction naturally. All religion tends towards being instrumental religion. So the gods or the God, they exist as a means to an end. Rather than being the end, which makes sense in religion, God is the end, we exist for Him, He's actually a means to an end. So the divinity, or the gods, they become a tool by which I gain health and wealth and children and victory over my enemies, more inner peace and well-being. You see, it's instrumental. God is there instrumentally for me. He's a means to the end that I determine. Now, this is another framework for what I call domestication of God. The Creator exists simply to bend to our wishes and desires. The great modern philosopher and theologian Bob Dylan, from his wonderful song, When You Gonna Wake Up, says of God, "You think He's just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desire." I love the way he puts that. You think He's just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desire. Now, I think this kind of instrumental religion gets to the very heart of paganism, how all paganisms function. You get the gods on your side so you can dominate nature. With their help, life gets better for you. But it's incredibly self-centered. It's about you. So the hope is that when God plays the errand boy, He comes out of hiding, He gives you children and lots of crops, and He doubles your bank account, and boom, God is there. There's the evidence. But actually, this again flows out of something very corrupt in us. And it's not true to how we're meant to meet God. So these are some of the ways we try and bend the Creator to our will, to make Him come out of hiding. And none of them work. Because none of them are true to who God is. And He won't be untrue to who He is. And that's why the key to finding God is that we have to bend our will to Him. We have to meet Him on His terms. That's the proper response on our part that leads to our finding God, for God to come out of hiding. So as a person bends his or her will to God and bows on the terms he has set, then we find him to be revealed. He comes out of hiding. Now what I want to introduce here is another important category in terms of understanding this. I call it the just enough light principle. The just enough light principle. When we meet God on his terms, there is just enough light for us to respond to. Now, this is something Blaise Pascal really works out wonderfully in the Penzès. He really keeps going back to this, the just enough light principle. The argument goes like this. If God gave less light, the true God seekers wouldn't be able to find him. There's too little light, we're in trouble. And that would mean the true seekers would have their will thwarted, and it would be a total failure in terms of the Lord's self-disclosure. So there has to be enough light. You can't be too little. Makes perfect logical sense. However, Pascal says, if God gave more light, too much light, even the indifferent would find him. And that would be against their will. And on God's part, that would function as a kind of coercion. It would batter them into knowing him. The level of evidence would be so overwhelming, no one could turn him down. Now, some people would like it that way, but I'm not sure it would be so good. He gives just enough light, not too little, not too much. So the just enough light principle ensures that he respects the will and freedom of all human persons. He reveals enough so that those who are prepared to meet him on his terms are not frustrated. But he also conceals so that those who will not meet him on his terms will not see the light of evidence for knowing him. Now again, I think we see this played out in the life of Jesus Christ, in the Gospels. Jesus performed many miracles in the sight of many people. So lots of witnesses who observed the one miraculous event. But to the one event, there's multiple responses. Or there's certainly always double responses. So for the seekers who are willing to bow to Jesus on his term, Jesus performed a miracle. What happened? The sign disclosed something. They saw the evidence. Ah, you are the Son of God. But for those who were hostile, who were unable to read the sign, who couldn't see the evidence, they remained blinded to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The point is, one divine act, diverse effects in terms of response to the evidence. To some, he's revealed with the one act. To others, he's concealed. He remains hidden. Just enough light. And it was all dependent on whether you were trying to bend God to your will or whether you had bent your will to him, meeting him on the terms of engagement that he set. Now, because God gives exactly the right amount of light, we can have confidence, the Bible says, that a genuine seeker will find him always if we meet him on his terms. That's the promise of the Bible. And it begs, of course, the question, well, what are God's preferred terms? Well, Pascal, brilliant philosopher, he actually quotes a verse from the Old Testament. He goes to Jeremiah, it's actually 29, verse 13, not 19, a verse that says, "You will seek and find me when you seek me with all your heart." It's a promise. You will seek and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Now, the qualification this verse puts on the seeking is that it's with all your heart. Now, in the Bible, the heart refers to the center of our personality. It's the core of us, the very core of us. It's a center made up of desire, and I think the desire can only be explained in terms of the religious. And I know that word is out of fashion today, but the Bible actually says we're all fundamentally religious. We have these strong desires that reach out for ultimate explanations. I call them super meanings. Every human person, because of this desire internally in the heart, reaches out for the answers to the big questions. Often, a little bit unconsciously, but still we need a set of answers to the questions that are within. We're searching for what is ultimate. Now this verse says that when this part of us is really activated in the seeking, we're pursuing what is ultimate from the core of our being, then we'll find him if we seek him with our hearts. So that means a seeking that has more than a self-referential experience in mind. And there's more than the God of the philosophers, just an abstraction. I'm after a theory of it all. Or more than an instrument who serves our ends. It's a seeking that is a real reaching out from the core of us. We want to know who God is. And the terms he prescribes is that we have to seek him with all of our hearts, then we'll find him. Those are the terms. And the promise is that this kind of seeking will result in a finding. God will be disclosed. God will come out of hiding. There will be a disclosure, the right amount, for the person who's doing the seeking. Now, it's interesting to me that this promise here in Jeremiah actually eliminates two kinds of seekers. There's lots of different kinds of seeking. And the two kinds of seeking I see that he eliminates here in terms of true seekers is, first of all, the rationalist. The rationalist says that the autonomy of human reason is enough to disclose all the secrets of the universe. It's an enlightenment phenomenon. It says it eliminates the rationalist, and it also, I think, eliminates the cynic. Now, both the rationalist and the cynic can appear to be seekers, and they are seeking at one level, but it's a defective seeking. It's not on the right terms. So what about the rationalist? What's the problem here? Well, as important as rationality is in terms of coming to the knowledge of God, it's not enough on its own. It has to be with the whole person that we come to God. So the rationalist, who says that my autonomous mind is all that's required to get hold of reality, this functions in the expectation that if God exists, it will be as clear as day as I inquire after him with my mind. The God of the philosophers. I'll find some indubitable proof for God's existence, and then the evidence is there. That's the rationalist. What about the cynic? Well, the cynic actually has a starting point that is committed to God not being there. That's the problem with the cynic. Right up front, they have a presupposition. There is not enough evidence, and there never will be enough evidence. And they're totally committed to that starting point. So in effect, the cynic is a commitment not to be committed, to remain in doubt, and to function in a posture of defense. Nothing is true, nothing is certain, we cannot find evidence that would lead us to the knowledge of God. Now, a clever cynic, and I have lots of friends who are extremely clever cynics, they tend to make some of the cleverest people, and they look like serious searchers, and to some degree it is, but I think it's always self-serving. Whatever they reach out for is a way of confirming their own doubt and leaving them as in the circle of not being committed. I don't know if you've read the Gilead trilogy by Mary Lynn Robinson. This is part of what she's dealing with there. She's a lovely line here. One of the old pastors says, "Skeptics are attracted by the very books that tell them what a misery it is. And they want me to defend religion and they want me to give them proofs. I just won't do it. It only confirms them in their skepticism because nothing true can be said about God from a posture of defense." I don't think I quite agree with that statement, but the idea that if you're dealing with someone who's highly skeptical and you pile on the evidence, it usually reinforces them there. That's where the cynic is. They're committed to not being committed. So the rationalist seeks God by reason alone, which is a starting point, but the heart is not engaged. Therefore, according to Jeremiah 29:13, it's defective in the seeking. It has to be with the whole person, including the mind, but it has to be with the whole person because it's about a relationship. The cynic is not really seeking at all. They're just looking for confirmation of what they think is already true in terms of a starting point. So neither the rationalist nor the cynic is really seeking God. And that is why neither will find him. He will remain hidden to the hardcore rationalist and the hardcore cynic, because the seeking is defective. If you like, and I don't say this pejoratively, the rationalist has no heart, only the mind, but not with the fullness of their being. The cynic has no expectation, no expectation at all. But the Bible teaches that only those who seek with the whole heart finds God. He comes out of hiding, which eliminates the rationalist. And then it also teaches that to all who seek, find, which eliminates the cynic who isn't really bothered to honestly seek because they have no expectation. Up front, they're just rooted in a defense of doubt, a commitment to nothing being true. And I think here we see the problem of how God's being hidden lies not with us, but with the seeking, with the defective seeking. Which is why the Bible says there is a true seeking, which will lead to something fruitful. So, that's all I want to say about the subject of divine hiddenness. It's a massive subject. One side, why God hides, something he does on his part in concealing himself. He reveals who he is. But then the second part, why is God hidden from our side in terms of a problem with our seeking? But let's open it up for discussion. Now, David's got a microphone he can pass around. Anybody have a comment or an objection, a question?
Andrew, one of the puzzles to me in the beginning of what you were saying was the otherness of God. And I entirely agree with you, you know, where you're going with that. But when you introduce the human individual, and the Bible says that the human individual is made in the image of God, yeah. It seems to me that there's not a removal of that distinction,
yeah.
Creature-creator. But there's something else that's introduced, namely the personness of the of God and then the personness of the human.
Absolutely.
Could you just expand on
yeah.
that?
Yeah. I mean, going back to that picture, very simple picture there. In terms of the human person, we belong to creation. But actually, the idea of the human being the image of God says there's nothing in creation that actually adequately represents us. It's only the Creator who adequately represents us. We are his representation. So that's why I did a little bit of a dotted line there. So I'm glad you pointed that out, because there is a real connection between the human person. But it still doesn't annihilate ever that distinction. And my problem with some forms of mysticism is that they want to overcome the distinction between the Creator and the creation. So even while, that's why I quite like the way Larry Crabb put it, even as God comes to us and satisfies our desires as his image, it never outweighs his weighty transcendence. And it's just doing honor to the Bible's very clear insistence that God is holy. He's other. But we can know him. So yeah, I agree. The representation, the exact representation of God is Jesus Christ, but we are also his representation in the world as his image. Yeah. Thank you for clarifying that.
Thank you very much for the talk. I'd like to ask you to unpack a little bit what you understand of heart. Because, I mean, I have an impression that heart in that context is different how we Western understand heart. And I think the danger is conflate everything to heart, you know, where emotions are, where it would be that we are fade to the experientialist, those who experience.
Exactly.
And I know it's not already meant, but I'd like to unpack what does mean to seek God with our heart,
yeah.
And how we can engage in this seeking God with the heart.
Heart, yeah. I think you reflected it well. We often talk about the distinction between the mind and the heart. When I hear people say that, I think most people mean by heart their feelings. And it's important that our feelings are engaged with God and everything else. But I don't think the biblical idea of the heart is our feelings. It's much, much deeper than that. It's the center of us. It's the core of what we are. Some of the modern analogies for the biblical view of the heart would be the self, which is part of the core of us, or the person. So it's what defines you as you at the very, very core. And actually, the Bible says that part of you is not qualified by anything in creation, in terms of what I just said. And I think the Bible reflects clearly that core of us is a religious center. That is, that was the part that was made for relationship with the divine being. And if we don't bow to the divine being with the desires of the heart, we're going to create lots of other idolatries in creation beneath the line. And they can take all kinds of different forms. It doesn't have to have a personal character to it all. But we set something up as ultimate. We have to do that. So naturalism today is a way of saying that atoms are ultimate. And for me, that's a religious move of the heart. Because the heart always has to do that. So someone has defined the heart as an idol-making factory. And I think there's so much truth to that. But the point is, that's the bit. For me, the heart integrates also all of our capacities. So it's not against the mind. But at the very core of us, it includes our mind, our feeling, our bodies, our emotion, our imagination, our moral sensibilities. It integrates all of those things, but it's the very core that orients us. So the heart is what orients us in the world. I have to be honest, I heard people in church use the word heart as feelings for so long, I just got totally turned off the word. I just never wanted to use it and started to grapple with the Bible in terms of what it meant. I thought, wow, it's very rich. My view is that the Old Testament uses the language of heart, spirit, and soul very interchangeably. You see them in a number of the Psalms. And just the way they're used, it's reflecting the same thing. But it's the inner life, but it's the innermost inner part of us in terms of our inner life.
Thank you. Given that Jesus came into creation, I wonder if you could just expand more on, and like you said, that there's this complete distinction. Nothing in creation can adequately represent the Creator. So what... Could you expand on what attributes of Jesus made him a sufficient representation of the Creator?
Yeah. I mean, the remarkable thing about Jesus is that he solves the conundrum. And if we didn't have the revelation of Jesus, I think we'd basically only have the hiddenness of God. And it's interesting, most forms of Judaism have become a form of mysticism. It's very, very hard for God to be defined and with any clarity within as Judaism moved through the ages because they didn't have Jesus Christ. And the thing about Jesus Christ is that he's fully the divine being. He is God. But he becomes fully part of the creation by taking on the fullness of humanity. He takes all the attributes of what it means to be human to himself. It's called the incarnation. So in that sense, he spans these two things. And that's why I say when Jesus appears, God really is out of hiding. So, and that's how Jesus disclosed himself. I am God. To see me is to see God. But he has become in flesh. He's become in the form of a human person. He is a human person. So he bridges the gap between these two in the most remarkable way. Was that your question? Come back if I didn't get it. Because it's the center of the whole thing. This is the most important part of the package. The hidden God becomes fully revealed in Jesus Christ. One passage in the New Testament, Hebrews 1, said he is the exact representation. The exact representation. Because he is God. Of his complete control over the creation. Yep. Absolutely. Yep. Yep. Yeah, I mean, in a sense, within the created realm, you see his complete control over the created order. Yeah.
Thank you very much for what you said. I'm afraid you lost me when you started talking about a comedic moment.
Ah, yes, yeah. I probably should have just told the joke. So, right, that's right. Much better to tell a joke than to talk about humor in a humorless way. So we all watch a bit of comedy, don't we? Even a child can tell a joke in such a way that you see a whole new dimension of reality in that comedic moment. It breaks up, this is Bergson's language again, ordinary perception is we see things in quite a limited way. There's so much going on all around us, so many meanings, including the unseen realm, the supernatural, which is there, but we're very unaware of it. We should be much more aware of it. But there's something about the comedic moment that breaks down the ordinary perception, so the fullness of the meanings becomes revealed for a moment. They come out of hiding. And so you see things, often you see them upside down. I like G.K. Chesterton, he's a Christian writer, and he always turned the world upside down on its head, so you'd see it in a different way. See, there's much more going on. And I think part of the poverty of our life sometimes is that we only live in ordinary perception. We need moments when... It's not only comedy that does that. I think there's other things that do it too, but something that breaks ordinary perception so we see further what's real, nature of reality. I mean, some comedians are genius at it. They take the most ordinary things, like a car broken down, talking about their wife dealing with the car. You just think, that's exactly how it is. I never saw that, but I can relate to that, but I didn't see that meaning. And then Mike.
Sorry for bothering you. Another question.
No, not at all.
In terms of, sounds strange, but in terms of practicalities,
yep.
You said that God is not, there is an element of his character. He is hidden. And I quite like this. I quite like to see that God is far beyond our theories about him. And but what could characterize an experience with God through our daily life? Because in our daily lives, you're going this weekend, and maybe you can find some joy, or maybe you can find something, or maybe you can find him in a religious and through Jesus Christ. What could characterize, at least, if not a personal deeper through Jesus Christ, but through data, something that Lewis characterized as joy?
Yeah.
That not necessarily is God's point. How can we, when you live here, and how could we maybe in our daily life experience or phenomenological experience could see maybe it's from God?
Yep. I think if we leave that only in the realm of experience, which is usually, again, feeling, some kind of body effect, I'm not saying that when we experience God doesn't touch that very deeply, but if we leave it there, I think we can get in trouble. So in terms of the phenomenological, I would say the Bible says that everything in creation is his gift to us. We live in what I call the economy of gifts. Now, if that's a fact, and we start saying thank you for the gifts of our existence, which are just everywhere, there's billions of them, that, for me, is a profound experience of God. So for me, when he becomes hidden, in terms of my experience, it's often because thankfulness is just flooded out of my life. And when I say the structure of reality is that I lived in a gift economy, he is the great giver, I say thank you, I feel the gratitude, and then deeper feelings can come too. The joy of his gifts, even in suffering, the joy of his gifts are still there, his many gifts. So that'd be one practical way that we experience the reality of God, by practicing what we know to be objectively true, but the nature of reality. They're his gifts to us.
So I guess slightly more practical in terms of talking with other people. Like you were giving that example of your friend who would believe in God if he did the Lion King thing.
Yep.
I guess my question is, with people where that's the situation, or I suppose anyone really, but where they kind of want to think that they're looking, but you think that they're not looking on the right terms, what do you say, and what are the terms that you think people should be looking on, if that makes sense?
Yeah. It makes a lot of sense. I mean, it's a great question, Mike. It's in a sense not easy to answer because it depends on the person you're talking to. Because conversation with any given individual is going to go in one direction, with another person it's going to go in another direction. I always start by taking someone very seriously from where they are, their starting point. So one thing I want to find out sooner rather than later is, are they a seeker? Many people aren't seekers. Well, that's okay. They're completely indifferent. They're not seeking. So you're not a seeker. Others might say, I am a seeker. And I think today more and more people would see themselves on some kind of a journey. So they're some kind of a seeker. So, so you're a seeker. Then I'd want to ask more questions about what they're seeking for. And I think, at that point you're building up a relationship. These are over a number of evenings, sharing a beer, whatever, together. And at that point, when trust has been established, then some of the stuff I've presented here in terms of the terms. So what are the terms you have set in terms of finding God? Then I'd start to enter that particular discussion with them. And at some point, as I've done here, say, actually, it doesn't work like that. The nature of who he is means the order's wrong. You've completely twisted the order. And if you want to find him, it has to be in these terms. But yeah, for me, it's just a series of questions to kind of unpack what the nature of the seeking is. Those three categories, there may be more, but those are the ones I've done lectures that just unpack those three categories. I think they're the three main ones that I've seen in terms of the type of seeking that is defective. Because today it's just cool to be a seeker. And on the one hand, I want to affirm it because of the human heart. We're all seeking for something. And I think some have become almost dead because they're not. And if you meet someone who's becoming alive and reaching out for something that's tremendous, you want to cash in on that. But come back. It's... Yeah.
At that point, when you were saying about the three categories, were you referring to, you'd say, look at creation, look at the scripture, look at...
No, it was the category of the false terms, which the instrumentalist God, the philosopher's God, the God of experience, confuses means and end.
Yeah, so I guess it's part
of the biblical revelation. Our self-autonomy from God is the problem. So you would expect people to seek on terms which are not right according to God. So that's part of the problem. We can find them, but actually the nature of our seeking has to be changed.
Yeah, so I'm wanting to ask the positive half of the question as well. What, like, is the positive half of, like, what's the right way to be seeking? Would you be saying to somebody, you know, are you talking read a gospel? Are you talking pray with your whole heart? What do you know what I mean?
Yeah, but it depends where a person is. But in terms of the structure we need, it has to be the creature before the creator. So that's why the three orders of relationship, us to creation, it bows to us, mutuality. But with God, it has to be that way. And the Bible actually says there has to be a really dramatic shift from within us, actually in a power beyond us, to make that shift so we bow to him properly as creatures. But that's what you're aiming for. Of course, that's only possible on the basis of what Christ has done for us.
If I have a friend and he goes home tonight, and I told him, you have to seek with all your heart. So what does he have to do? How does it look like to seek with all your heart?
The first part of it would be acknowledging dependency and need. To be the creature is to be needy. None of us like to think we're needy, but the fact is the structure of all creation is a dependency arrangement. So the creator is the non-dependent being. We are the dependent beings. So we have to become that before God. So that's part of seeking with all of our hearts means that we stand correctly in the structure of reality and reach out for God on the basis of how reality is, including the revelation of who he is. So, I mean, I know where you're going with the individual. No, there's not enough of your heart in that. I don't think we're the ones to really make that judgment, whether it is a proper heart seeking or not. But I would say we can make a certain evaluation of the structure in which they're doing their seeking. And the Bible is just very brutally honest, and it's not always very complimentary to us, but it says we have a divided heart. So the psalmist actually just prays for an undivided heart, to fear the name of the Lord. Give me an undivided heart. No one at one level has a pure heart. But we long for it. Even that longing for a pure heart, that goes a long way there.
What I'm struggling with is this. It kind of all seems to me at odds with a kind of loving and compassionate God who wants a relationship with us, because the vast majority of people on earth at this point in time don't believe in the Christian God.
Yep.
And that may be just through happenstance. So they may have been brought up in Iraq and raised Muslim, or they may have never even heard of the Bible. Or as you say, they may be a cynic, or, you know, and it almost seems, is God then punishing them, saying, well, you've been too cynical, or you've had the happenstance to be brought up Muslim, or decide not to seek God? Or even people who, as you know, as my friend says, who are trying to seek God but are not managing.
Yep.
Why is it that a loving God would allow the majority of his creation to not believe in him?
Yep. I guess the question really is there enough evidence? Is that another way of...
Well, no, I'm just asking, why is the reality that the majority of people don't believe in God. If God wants a loving relationship with his creation, why has it come to that, that's the case?
Well, I mean, there is enough evidence, I think the Bible says, within creation as signposts to transcendence, reflecting that. So there is enough there. But my main argument was that the concealment of God itself is a form of revelation of who he is, sort of, whoa, this is a different order in terms of how we're going to relate to this being. But you know, this is where the uncomplimentary side of the Bible comes in. It's just being brutally honest and saying, with many, there is a problem in our seeking. Now, for people in countries where they have no exposure to the deeper revelation, we talked about three levels of revelation, but in terms of Scripture and Jesus Christ himself, that is a really tricky one. And I believe there are true seekers in those kind of places. And there's myriad, loads and loads of stories about those Christian missionaries who went to these places, and places where people were truly seeking, and they came at the right time, brought the message, and it was just, yes, of course. I mean, we didn't have the right terminology, we didn't have the right name, and they received. But, you know, there's an impetus then for us that there are people who haven't been exposed to the light of revelation. We're supposed to get out there and share it.
So my question is, I think, still along similar lines. So you said that rationalists should approach God not only with their minds, but with the whole person. But what if someone claims that only if we kind of devote ourselves to rationality, then this is certainly the best way to approach these kind of questions, because this gives us the highest chance of being correct, and any other method would not give us that.
I think it's a starting point. We all have to start somewhere. So if I meet someone who is interested in some of the famous philosophical arguments for God, Aquinas, based on some of Aristotle's idea, Anselm's, it's a great place to start. But I think my point is that the God of the philosophers doesn't go far enough. So it's a starting point, but it's not an ending point. And it's interesting that Pascal himself, he wasn't an analytic philosopher in terms of building up a structure of thought in a systematic way, but he was a very bright guy who probed reality in so many ways. And you know what happened at the end, where he had a revelation, and he scribbled it down on a piece of paper and pinned it inside his coat, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. It became totally personal for him, and then this outpouring of praise and adoration. And almost at that point abandoned his project because he'd actually met the true and living God. And I would say you can start with the God of the philosophers in terms of finding a theory that tries to make sense of them, but you have to go beyond that. Otherwise, you're only dealing with a theory. And the thing about all theories is that they're thinner than reality. Every abstraction we create is much thinner than the real thing or the real person. So if I only related to an abstraction of who my wife is, it wouldn't be good enough. So start there, but don't end there.